In 1894, William Booth, by now 65, was interviewed, and he proceeded to give a forthright description of the theological leadership of the Salvation Army. And to the question, what are the main features on which you insist, he replied as follows. This is what he said is right at the heart. Man must believe in the great God, the great common Father, and Jesus Christ, his Son, who died on the cross to save all men, in the Holy Ghost, who opens people's eyes to see themselves sinners and shows them how to believe. So at the heart of his Salvation Army theological framework is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, can I say, after the horror of the terrorist attacks in Paris, let me stop here and let's steady ourselves. At the heart of the universe is one God in three persons who know and love each other. That is the reality at the heart of the universe. That is the heart of reality. That is the meaning of life. That is the essence of the universe. The Trinity is right at the center, ladies and gentlemen. Each person of the Trinity exalts each other, communes with each other, and serves each other. For all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are pouring love, joy, and adoration into each other. They don't make us for a relationship. They have the most wonderful relationship with one another. It's not that they need us, but in delight, they welcome us in. They were dust. They make us in God's image and welcome us in. But there is the Trinity, each one serving the other, seeking the other's glory, which is why, Tim Keller writes, God is so infinitely happy. For the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are characterized in their very essence by mutually self-giving love. And that means if the world was made by a triune God, relationships of love are what life is really about. Let's just hear that. Relationships of love are what life is really about. For the Trinity is at the heart of the reality in which we live and breathe. Ultimately, reality is about loving relationships. Let's say that in our world this evening. And I'm going to join the Trinity in eternity through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That relationship that has been there for all eternity. Now we need to know that and steady ourselves with that after the horror of Paris. The Trinity is at the heart of the universe. They model and call us into this relationship of love. And as Booth affirms God the Son, as Booth affirms here, God the Son gave his life and the Spirit comes to draw us into eternal, ecstatic, self-giving love of the Trinity. Again, that's where we'll spend eternity. But as we learn from the murders in Paris this weekend, there is also evil in the world. Christians are not naive to that fact. General Booth certainly was not naive. And in this interview in 1894, he then added these words. Then to these elementary truths, the Trinity, I must add three others on which great and constant stress is laid in almost every public meeting. This was proclaimed. Every public meeting. Namely, the Day of Judgment, a real place of punishment, and a glorious heaven where all faithful and victorious soldiers will enjoy unspeakable happiness in companionship with the saints, angels, and God. Every public meeting. Unashamedly proclaimed those truths. Do you see them there? The Day of Judgment, a real place of punishment, a glorious heaven. And then in the writings of General Booth, and I must say this has staggered me, it's been a great privilege preparing for this talk, in his training of his Salvation Army, you find the same theme coming again and again and again. He puts it so simply in his exposition of Revelation 6 for his Salvation Soldiery in 1899. So he writes this, oh, hell is a calamity, looked at in one sense in the same way as our prisons are. But our prisons are a necessity, and hell is a necessity. And if men will sin, then men must suffer. If men will be thieves, we must have a prison for them. And if men will sin, then God must have a prison to put sinners in. I thank God he came to save me from its burning. Right at the heart of Booth's thinking was the Day of Judgment, as a place where justice would be done, and a place called hell for lawbreakers in God's world. He writes in the founder's message to soldiers these words. Laws that had no punishment connected with their transgression would be no laws at all. They'd be neither more nor less than so much good advice. And consequently, little or no notice would be taken of them by those for whose benefit they were made. As you will know, men have broken these laws and thereby exposed themselves to the penalty imposed by God upon their transgression. The penalty is everlasting punishment. He's so clear. It's God's world. He has given us laws. If we break them, we must be punished. And he says it again and again and again and again. Well, the question is, so what? Do we fold our hearts and become hard-hearted? Is that what happened? Well, no. What did it mean to that Christian soldier and to those around him? It meant that they risked everything, everything, to rescue men and women from the effects of the sin in this world and the next. I mean, the reason the Salvation Army were, they were martyred, people were killed, is they stood up against things like the white slave trade. They fought them tooth and nail right across the East End and London and the world. It's amazing when you read the what he wrote about prostitution and the way he fought and fought and fought and brought it to people's consciences. The submerged 10% he spoke of. He said, what are we doing to these dear people? What choices are we leaving with them with? And one of his most courageous fellow soldiers was, of course, his wife, Catherine. In fact, Roy Hattersley, in the book he wrote, says you cannot write about Booth without writing about his wife. So much of the time, she was the intellect behind him, the wind in his sails. And here is an example of her passion. She was a diminutive woman. A Salvation Army leader was afraid to go into one of the worst pubs, drinking holes in the East End of London. He knew that to go in there would mean not just verbal abuse, he knew it would mean fists, maybe perhaps even martyrdom. It wasn't just verbal, it was deeply physical. Some were killed. By this time, by the way, the alcohol industry, you see, were finding that so many were converted that they were losing a great deal of money. So they funded the skeleton army that fought Booth up and down the land. So there were people inside the pub waiting for them to come who'd been paid to attack them. Well, outside the pub, in the face of the timidity of this leader, his wife Catherine exclaimed, "Deacon," says she, "if your boy or your girl was in a burning building and the flames was all around them and they were just going to perish, would you not be thankful if anybody went in to try and save them, even if there was a cursing, vulgar lot of people all about, and even if they might get their faces blackened and their clothes spoiled and run a little danger of getting themselves burnt into the bargain?" And in she went. She led them in. And she did it again and again and again. Such courage in proclaiming the gospel. There is this book here. Let me show it to you. The first one on the left there. Blood on the Flag. It's an extraordinary book, this book, Blood on the Flag. And let's flick back to it. Actually, we'll just show it. I've brought it up here. But there it is, just so that you can see it. Some of you may want to read it, by Nigel Bovey. You can get it at the Regent's Hall down on Regent Street, the Salvation Army Centre. And in this book, it's catalogues up and down the land, mainly from newspapers, the gunfire, the martyrdoms, the mob rule, the military intervention, the bloodshed, the beatings, the abuse, the conspiracy, the imprisonment, which the battered and bloodied Salvationists faced as they proclaimed Christ right across the towns of England. It is a staggering account of what they went through. And then you've got to look at, if we can flick back to the the book there, do you see those incredible Booths, their children, amazing kids that they produced, 8 children of flaming courage, incredible. Most famously, I suppose, Kate La Marichal, who went to France. They went round the world and led the Salvation Army, but again, remarkable courage. And as part of therefore honouring the Salvation Army, what I want to do is invite you on Thursday evening. I wonder if you can turn over the service sheet and just see it there. Do you see 9 o'clock, open air team in the forum, a one-off taster event, short prep meeting before heading out. So we're going to go out and preach on the streets, as happens every Thursday night at All Souls. There's an open air team. But if you'd like to join us this Thursday evening, just for a taster event, then please do. We'd love to have you come with us. It's great fun. It's amazing to entrust it to the Sovereign Lord. I think you may have an amazing conversation with someone who's passing by. We pray and we preach and we ask the Lord to give us results. We give out Bibles. But anyway, Thursday night, may you join us for that. We'd love to have you. But at this point, I want to ask, was Booth's emphasis on judgment in a place called hell biblical? I mean, I say that because he was deeply opposed by the Anglican establishment of the time, by F.D. Morris, for example, from St. Peter's Vere Street, the vicar there. I mean, where did he get these elementary truths from? The Church of England, Article 6, is meant to submit to Scripture, to be under its authority. But we have to look. Acts 17, verse 11, we can't just take Booth for granted and what drove him in terms of the reality of hell, the reality of judgment, longing to save people from that. We've got to look in the Bible and see if it's there. Or we might say, well, Booth was on some power play. He's been accused of that. Is that true? What do we see in Scripture? Acts 17, the Bereans examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. We need to be like them. Well, let's have a look at our Bibles now. And I want to ask, first of all, does hell really exist? Booth believed it did, but does it exist? And as we ask that question, we must go to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him, what do you say, Lord Jesus, about life after death? For he not only makes heaven and the new creation real and clear and assured, he is also the one supremely in the pages of the New Testament who makes the reality of hell clear. He knows about the future. He has risen from the dead. He has it in his hand. Now, this is important, you see, because as a vicar, I'm often asked to speak on heaven, particularly at funerals. But that has no integrity if I call out the words of Christ, I'm the resurrection and the life, at those funerals, if I say those again and again, and I don't at the same time hear the words of Jesus on hell. We trust him for heaven. What does he say about this? Will we hear him? So does hell really exist? And let me say categorically that the one who most clearly and fully teaches about the fact of hell is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, who came into the world to rescue us and rose from the dead. And I'm sure that what I do now may be a shock to you, but can you just keep Matthew's gospel open in front of you and let's see how Jesus again and again and again speaks of a place called hell. Can we look down, please? Matthew chapter 5, you've got it in front of you, verse 22. Here are the verses up on the screen, verse 22. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Do you know, it's amazing. People often say, I love the Sermon on the Mount. Really? Have you looked at it? Do you see what it says? Oh, the Sermon on the Mount's the backbone of my life. Matthew 5, verse 29. If you're right, I cause you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Flee from sin. It is that dangerous. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Again and again and again, the Lord Jesus points at this. On we go. Matthew 8, verse 12. Jesus has just been responding to a centurion who has demonstrated great faith. And he says, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So those that reject the Messiah, this is what will happen. Matthew 10, verse 28. Those who don't want to go out and speak for Jesus for fear of what will happen to them. And he says this, verse 28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, who holds eternity, who holds the future, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we entrust ourselves to him. Matthew 13, verse 42, they will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it goes on in Matthew's gospel. But please hear me when I say what we read of in the Bible is this. This theme of judgment leading to condemnation, leading to conditions that are variously described as weeping or lostness or gnashing of teeth or flames of fire. And it is most clearly stated in the teaching of Jesus. This is what formed Booth. And of course, that must be true because he is the one supremely who understands what he has come into the world to save men from. I mean, these warnings that he issues this vivid language he uses. Why does he do that? Loving Jesus, passionate Jesus, caring Jesus, life-transforming Jesus. Why does he, of all people, not keep silent about this? Because this is the very reason he came into the world. Because unless he comes to die, the destiny that awaits men and women is beyond thinking, beyond bearing. And William and Catherine Booth felt that in their hearts daily. The destiny is beyond bearing. And what you have to please hear at this moment is this, ladies and gentlemen. This is the only Jesus there is. This is the only Jesus there is. If this isn't Jesus, then we have no idea who Jesus was. It is the one who came to save sinners, who gives us the ultimate understanding of why we need salvation, the salvation he comes to bring. Because without this, our destiny is one of, can I say these words, infinite loss. Infinite loss. Infinite loss. I arrived here at All Souls in 1994, a mere babe compared to Jeremy, who got here in 81, but I was here in 1994. I'd been here for a year when I was asked by Richard Bewes, the rector of this church, to speak on this passage, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Well, I preached on that. And 3 weeks later, I received a letter from a man who had buried his wife 3 weeks before and had come to England for a break. He lives across the world. And he'd come here, and neither he nor his wife had gone to church, he told me in the letter, during their 40 years of marriage. They hadn't bothered with Christian faith at all, and he told me that quite candidly. And then as I got this letter in 1995, after he'd heard this sermon where I was instructed to preach on this subject, he then wrote this. I can't imagine a just, kind, and loving God inflicting pain upon my wife. So she died 3 weeks before. That is the sort of niggardly, cramped view that something inside me tells me is wrong. I think you're really preaching your own bizarre views when you say that those who do not believe in Christ and do not follow the gospel are going to hell. Why you have such views is another matter. But particularly where your views have such a horrendous effect upon others, I think you should carefully consider whether to speak in such a manner. And then that was followed up by clergy he knew who wrote to me and told me again to not speak on this subject. But at the end of the day, you know, it is simply would not be possible to be faithful to Jesus, to the Jesus of the gospel, without understanding that he is the one who supremely warns us of the judgment of hell. He tells us it is real. The one who was raised from the dead tells us it exists. Who do you trust? So number one, is hell for real? Yes, Jesus says so. Question two then, well, what is hell like? Now this may be something that many of us as Christians are likely to say, well, it's something about which the Bible speaks so little that anything I said would be speculative. When the truth of the matter is almost the reverse, the Bible gives us yards, meters, about the nature of hell. It tells us so much, ladies and gentlemen. Granted, the Bible understands that the reality of hell is so terrible that it must in its very nature go beyond the power of human language to either explain or describe, but it does have several important things to say about the nature of hell. And John Stott said, as we look at this, there must be tears. We must have tears as we read this. Tears that drive us to speak to people, that drive us to the streets. If you want to understand the heartbeat of William and Catherine Booth, you must understand they believed this to their core. So first of all, the nature of hell. Number one, what is hell like? It is a sphere of punishment. It is a place of punishment. The whole function of Jesus' teaching is to underscore for us that there is a just judgment of God in which men and women are separated from his presence as a penal judgment for their rejection of God's authority and their rejection of Jesus Christ. There is a just judgment that is all over the writings of William Booth, year after year, decade after decade. It is just. He is holy. He must punish. And therefore, can we move on, please, to our reading, our haunting reading from Mark chapter 9, page 1013 in our Bibles. Mark chapter 9. Can we have that there, Mark chapter 9? And just flick over the page, please, to 1014. 1014, ladies and gentlemen. So Mark 9, verse 48. This is the kind of language Jesus uses to describe the experience of punishment. Do you see there? Have a look down, chapter 9 and verse 48, where I can hardly read it. The worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. That is what we're told. It is a sphere of punishment. Secondly, it is a place of separation, of outer darkness. Living in a land we can hardly imagine total darkness. But some of you will know this, those who are from Wales or Scotland. Go to the Highlands of Scotland, somewhere really remote, I've had this. And on a cloudy night, such is the darkness that you cannot see your own hand. It is that dark if you go to those places. Or perhaps you've been caving, you turn off the light. You can't see your hand in front of you. There is nothing. And Jesus says, there you will be totally isolated, alone, disorientated, above all, separated from all those relationships that give you your identity, your value, your sense of function. So that is a place of total separation. And perhaps the most solemn thing of all is the way our Lord Jesus uses the word everlasting about this sphere. So disorientation we could take for a moment, punishment we could endure for a season, separation we could cope with if we knew it was going to end. But the horror of this situation is the way the word eternal or everlasting is used. So Matthew 25 verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And the same word is used for both states. Everlasting, eternal. Now, what does this say to us? It says this: God takes your life with infinite seriousness, and he takes your relationships to him with infinite seriousness. And on this occasion, as I said before, I mean infinite when I say infinite. And in a strange way, he dignifies us by saying, I will take your decision about your relationship with me with permanent seriousness. So is hell real? Yes. What is it like? It is a place of suffering. Thirdly, who is hell for? Well, who is hell for? Well, please look down again to verses 43 to 47. Hell is for those people who say, nobody tells me what I can do with my hands. Nobody tells me what I can do with my feet. Nobody tells me what I can do with my eyes. Let me read to you. Let's just ponder these words from Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived. But he writes, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands going to hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Now, we live in a culture that says, nobody tells me what I do with my hands, my eyes, my feet. I am the master of my fate. And it was John Stott who said, the road to destruction in this culture, Matthew 7, is defined by two things, tolerance and permissiveness. Tolerance, I can think as I please, and don't you dare judge me. You tolerate the decisions I make. Permissiveness, I can then do as I please. And again, I will not be judged. But God says, what you do with the hands I have made is my business, for I'm your creator and I'm holy. And where you go with the feet I've made is my business, for I'm your creator and I'm holy. And what you do with the eyes I've made is my business, I'm your creator and I'm holy. And there are some here, you see, you're sitting here this evening, but in your heart you are plotting or in the midst of great rebellion against God. And I need to tell you, kill sin or be killed by it. some of you are on the edge of eternity this evening, plunging into the most foolish decisions, for your sinful nature is driving you to that. And the Bible says, better to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand or your foot. Flee from it. Flee. There is to be no negotiation with sin. Now, Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation here, but he is saying that sin is such a destructive, radioactive force that there is to be no negotiation with it. John 3:18, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So Booth forged a lifelong war against this darkness as he preached and as he sought to rescue people. And again, you know, we can flick back in Mark's Gospel. We won't do it now, but we can see John the Baptist. He is executed by King Herod when King Herod knows him to be a righteous and holy man. Herod knows John. He admires John. In fact, he protects her from Herodias. Nevertheless, he has him killed because he will not give up this adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, and he will not give up the good opinion of his friends. And so John, the great preacher of the day, his head is brought on a platter. And we see Herod, who will not repent. He won't repent of his adultery or of his drunken friend's opinion. And we see him head to hell. And when Jesus stands before Herod, it's interesting, Jesus says not a word to him. It's almost as though Jesus says, actually, when you cut off John's head, well, it shows you won't be warned. Be warned. Be warned. So who is hell for? Hell is for those who live as they please. It's for those who will not have God as their God, who live as they please, who decide in their minds, I am suppressing this truth about God and I'll live as I want to, and think that sin has no consequence. Oh, please, please hear me. Sin has consequence. The creator of the world has spoken, and he has sent his son to prove it's true by raising him from the dead. So is hell for real? Yes, Jesus says so. What is it like? It is a place of punishment, separation, darkness, and fire. Who is it for? It is for those who will not change, who will not submit to their creator. Again, let's just see this in place. Booth says it here from The Founder Speaks Again. The needed respect for the law and the importance of obedience to it are guarded by the infliction of a penalty bearing some proportion to the magnitude of the transgression. And when the law is broken, the infliction of a penalty must inevitably follow. In the case of man's sin, the penalty included everlasting condemnation as wrongdoers and everlasting separation from God. Well, as we close now, the question therefore is this: how can I escape if it is at all possible? How can I escape? Well, the good news is that it is possible to escape, but in order to escape, you have to have some sense of why it is so important that you should escape. You have to see the seriousness of going to this place where, verse 48, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, it's been a haunting weekend, but it, in some ways, I don't know if this has done this to you, but it's done this to me. It brought my mind back to the Twin Towers in flames on the south end of Manhattan, another terrorist attack. Do you remember this terrible picture? And those almost unimaginable pictures of horror as people experiencing up on the top floors of those great buildings were actually joining hands and leaping to the ground. Anything would be better than the fire in the building behind them. Haunting beyond compare. So if we can see the danger of sin, how can we escape? Well, the reason Jesus came into the world was to bear the hell that we deserve. He came in order that we might be saved from this awful destiny and rescued for the new creation. There is no other explanation for that terrible cry on Good Friday where he cries out, my God, this is outer darkness. Why have you forsaken me? Do you see what was happening there? He was entering into death as the judgment of God against my sin, against what my hands and my feet and my eyes and my heart have done. As that judgment was placed on him. So Jesus cries out, why have I been forsaken by you? And if there is anything that would persuade you that the judgment of God is an awful thing to undergo, go to Calvary, where you hear Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? When they have enjoyed the fellowship of Trinitarian love since the beginning of time, but now he is cut off from that love. As Jesus experiences the essence of hell, the outer darkness of weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But there in the depths of that cry, piercing the afternoon, that darkness, he provides the rescue from your plight. He opens the door to heaven and makes a way of escape. So can you see, as he cries out, my God, why have I been forsaken? It's so that through Christ you may gasp, my God, why, how can I be accepted? How have I been accepted? Do you see that Jesus has loved us so much that he was prepared not only to enter into our world, but go to the very depths of our hell in order to bring us to heaven? That is no small thing. And again, Booth says it again and again and again. So he writes these words. Jesus Christ, by his death, offered a sacrifice for the sins of men, which was sufficient value to make amends for the damage done to the honor of the law by man's transgression. This made it possible for God to forgive the sins of all who truly repent and believe in his Son and determine to live lives of faith and obedience. Rescue is possible. Well, do you know, 150 years ago, preachers would frequently finish their sermon by asking this question: where will you spend eternity? And by God's grace, may there be no doubt in your mind, where will you spend eternity? I'm convinced there are some here tonight, and you've been playing games with Christian faith, but you're here tonight, you've been wondering about it, thinking about the cost. Maybe like King Herod, you've been there. And Herod, he liked to listen to John, but he wouldn't repent. Can I plead with you to repent? Where will you spend eternity? Well, here is a prayer. Wonderfully, the Lord Jesus has done all that needs to be done, but here is a prayer that will enable you to trust in what Christ has done. The Salvation Army, you know, they would take a flag outside these public houses. They would lay the flag on the ground towards the end of their meeting, and then people would come forward and kneel on the flag as they prayed a prayer like this. And it was the transformation of thousands, tens of thousands. You saw 10,000 marching behind Booth's coffin. Some of them were from the worst of the worst, but they had knelt on that flag outside a public house. So can I ask you metaphorically to do that now in your mind's eye? But here is the prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry for what my hands, feet, and eyes have done in your world. Please forgive me. Thank you so much for bearing all my sin on the cross. Please send your Spirit to help me turn away from everything in my life which the Bible says is wrong and follow you. Well, let's have a moment now. And for some here, I'm convinced this is the right thing to do. And William and Catherine Booth would plead with you to respond to this, for they believed in hell and that Christ had saved us from hell. Let's pray. And I think there's some here who this night will need to do great business with their Lord before they face the judgment. So if it's right for you, why not pray it phrase by phrase after me? If it's right for you, why not do that? So here it is. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for what my hands, feet, and eyes have done in your world. Please forgive me. Thank you so much for bearing all my sin on the cross. Please send your Spirit to help me turn away from everything in my life which the Bible says is wrong, and follow you. Amen.